I was about 11 or 12, and I was on a footy trip. Who's ever been on a footy trip? Okay. But at the age of 11 or 12, you think it'll be reasonably harmless. But I lived in a town called Norseman, about 8 hours' drive from Perth. We were heading back from Kalamunda, where we'd been billeted out to come to Perth to play footy. And there was about 18 boys and a handful of parents slash adult figures who were there to supervise us and make sure we didn't do anything silly or get into too much trouble. But I don't know if it was one of those adults or one of the kids who, at the roadhouse on our last stop on our way back to Norseman, managed to get a Playboy or a Penthouse or one of those kinds of magazines and to smuggle it onto the bus. And so soon a huddle developed in the back of the bus where I was sitting, and I didn't want to get mixed up in any of that stuff. So I moved to the front of the bus while this huddle got bigger and bigger and the chuckles got louder. And a little bit later on down the road, I hear this voice call out, "Hey, Birchie!" And so, of course, as you do, you turn around and there's a kid with the magazine open, like this, and chuckles and laughter as I turned around with a very red face because I didn't want to be looking at that stuff. That wasn't who I was, and they knew it. Now, in that moment, apart from seeing an image that I didn't want to see, guess what I was feeling? Embarrassed, kind of alone. And these were my friends. These were guys I hung out with, played footy with, was good mates with, but they thought that was hilarious. But in that moment, it was clear, while I was from the same town, while I was from the same school, while I was from the same bunch of guys who had similar interests, we played footy together, we'd done a lot of stuff, had a lot of fun, we had a bond, me and those guys, but yet there was also something different. I didn't quite fit. I wasn't quite one of the boys. And what was the difference? There were some values that I held that came from belonging to Jesus and not really belonging as part of this world. Have you ever had an experience like that? Whether it's in your own family, your own workplace, your own sporting clubs, where there comes a moment when it becomes clear to you that you're not quite one of us. There is something different. And there's something really lonely about that, because we'd rather belong, wouldn't we? We'd rather fit in. We'd rather be one of the guys or one of the girls or one of the family or whatever it might be that we are wanting to be a part of. But when Peter calls us strangers in the world, as we began our exploration in 1 Peter last week, as we looked at chapter 1 and this idea that Brendan explained to us out of the text, that we don't actually belong here, that we're actually exiles, we're like pilgrims in a foreign land, we're moving through, this isn't really our home. And that sometimes is a hard reality for us to face. But there's something that we need to be clear about as we think about what it means that we don't actually belong in this world, as Peter is describing that to the folks that he's writing this letter to. But yet, we're not meant to withdraw ourselves out of it and be kind of loners. We're not meant to be kind of some holy huddle. We're not to, for example, just hang out with Christian people who are like us. We're not meant to just listen to Christian music or just read Christian books or just watch Christian media or do that kind of thing. We're not meant to be disengaged from people and culture, which is great news because, after all, the reason God's left us here is so that we can share his goodness with people around us. We're part of the Great Commission. What did Jesus say? Go into all the world, make disciples. That's our job. We're meant to be among the people whom we don't belong to. We're not meant to disengage. But yet there is something that feels a little bit isolating about that experience. And as Peter continues in his letter, he begins to tease out for us what it is that gives us the capacity to live in a world where we don't feel like we belong completely, and that doesn't feel great. In chapter 1, he talked about the first thing that enables us to kind of have the resilience to be in a world that is not our home, and that is that we remember our home is in heaven, that Jesus is coming back. And Peter calls this experience of an inexpressible and glorious joy that we don't have it now, but we know something is coming. One day I will ultimately belong in a place where I feel at home, accepted, free to be who I am in Christ, and everything is going to be brilliant. But that's kind of still a long way off. We're still on the journey through this world. So what is it that enables us to maintain our differentness, yet not withdraw to safe little huddles? What is it that enables us to shine for Jesus on those bus trips or wherever it is that you're experiencing that differentness because you belong to Jesus? What enables us to do that well when inside our hearts are going, but I just want to fit in, I just want to belong? Well, chapter 2 is going to have some really powerful stories, truths for us as we reflect on what that experience is like. Before we dive into the text, and if you'd like to turn there in your own Bibles, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to briefly mention why it's so important that we have a strong sense of belonging somewhere. As we think about the persecuted church and their experiences of what it's like to be in a world which often mistreats them, as we think about our own experiences of where life isn't easy when you don't fit in, it's so important to have a strong sense of belonging somewhere. Because if we don't belong somewhere, if we don't have the experience of belonging somewhere, we don't have the capacity to be different somewhere either. Because we were created for belonging and we'll seek it somewhere. And if we're going to have the internal strength to live in a world where we don't belong, we've got to have something building into us where we do belong. And where we belong determines how we behave. See, if I felt like that was my group and I really needed to belong to them, what would I do? I would fit in. I'd just join in with what they were doing. Where we feel like we belong will determine how we behave. Last week, I read a devotion out of the little booklet, and if you haven't got one yet, grab one from the foyer. Some amazing and encouraging stories, just as you read those brief testimonies each day. And there was a girl who had come to believe in Jesus, and when her family found out, they dobbed her into the religious authorities. She was taken away, she was imprisoned, she was horribly mistreated. And you would think that if anywhere you belonged in this world, it would be with your family. But yet for some, the choice, as the video explained, the choice to follow Jesus means that you are saying to your family, ultimately my belonging is not with you, it's with God. That's a hard thing, isn't it? And what gives you the resilience to be able to make that decision? It's when you experience the reality and the depth of your belonging to Jesus. And that belonging will shape what you do. It will shape how you behave. We are strangers in this world because we belong to God and we belong with God. And it's that which makes life bearable. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we get a glimpse of what it is that enables us to live as people who really do belong to God and with God in a world where we would really love to be able to fit in here as well. We pick up the story here. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it, you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Some wonderful words there from 1 Peter. And at the moment, we're doing an overview, and we're only spending 4 weeks in this amazing book, so we won't actually go into depth in all of the fantastic truths that this section has for us. So I'd encourage you in your own time, go through this again and again and just see what else God brings out of it. But we're going to really focus in on what Peter says on the subject of where we truly belong out of this text. You have this beautiful picture that Peter is painting. It's the big idea of this section of the letter, where Peter is describing what God has done to not only help us to survive in this hostile world, but to actually help us to thrive, to be fruitful, to live such good lives that people notice and go, wow, there's something good going on there. So we're not just surviving on our way through and hoping not to get picked on and just, you know, keeping our heads down and hoping that people won't tease us or ridicule us or it won't cost us our jobs or it won't cost us our family. We're not just trying to make it. We're actually experiencing this reality that God is at work through us, declaring the goodness of Jesus so that other people have an opportunity to see some of that goodness and be saved. And in order to bring that about, this is what Jesus is doing that this passage describes. He's taking individual believers in Jesus. And in the context of the day, that's Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And it's male believers and it's female believers. And it's adult believers and it's child believers. And it's light-skinned believers and darker-skinned believers, and it's wealthy believers and poorer believers. And it's those extroverted people who believe in Jesus and those introverted people who believe in Jesus. It's people of every status, every part of society, every kind of background, every kind of personal characteristic and attribute, every kind of journey through life. He's taking this amazingly diverse group of people and he's forming them together to be one spiritual house, one chosen people, one royal priesthood, one holy nation, one people belonging to God, that we may together declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once we were not a people, Peter says, and we experience the reality of that. Once there were all kinds of differentnesses about us where we could easily kind of tribalize into our different subgroups and just kind of stay with that crowd. Once we were not one people, but now, because of who God has made us in Jesus, we are one people. We are the people of God. We belong to God and we belong to God together. That's the biblical picture of church. So how does that match up with your experience of what it's like to be part of God's church? You see, I've often heard the objection and I've felt it in my own soul. And the objection goes something like this. If I'm a stranger in the world and part of the people of God, so if it's true that I don't really belong in this world, I'm just passing through on my way to a more glorious home that my soul really longs for and won't be satisfied until I actually finally have that and Jesus returns and makes all things new. I'm just passing through this world on my way to that. But in the meantime, I get to be a part of the church, which is like a taste of the goodness that is to come. If that's what the Bible says my experience of life should be like, why do I sometimes feel more at home in the world than I do in the church? Why am I sometimes more attracted to participate in the activities of life in this world than I am attracted to participate in the activity in the life of the church? And we have all been there and we have all experienced that. So if what Peter described in these first 12 verses of 1 Peter 2 is so glorious that God has made us out of all our different interests and activities that we're a part of and status in life and personalities and ethnic backgrounds and all those kind of cultural factors, if he's kind of said, well, those aren't the main point. The main thing is that you are one in Jesus. And if he's made us this one glorious thing, why doesn't it always feel so glorious? And it feels like some of those other things are more important in our hearts. Why have I sometimes been treated better by people in the world than people who I would count to be brothers and sisters in Christ? And why does it feel like we're meant to be one people, but yet there's sometimes insiders and outsiders, even in the church, where some people seem to belong more than other people, even though according to the scripture, we all belong together because of no individual factors, because of Christ? Why does our experience of life in the church sometimes not add up to what God says he's doing? And is it because God isn't doing as good a job as he ought to be doing? Because after all, it's very clear in 1 Peter that it's Jesus who's doing this. He's the one who's building us into one house. He's the one who's knitted us together to be one people. Is he just not doing a good job? Well, I hope that outrages your spirit as much as it does mine, because Jesus never fails in anything that he does. God is absolutely perfect and powerful and wise, and he always does what he says he will do. So why doesn't it always feel like my real home is with God's people and I'm just passing through this world? Well, it's kind of obvious when you think about it. It's because God is dealing with people. He's not just doing this solo. He's given us a part to play. And part of the amazing majesty of God is that even though he's working with people like me who make mistakes and who go, oh man, I don't know how God can keep putting up with me because I make the same mistake over and over just with different flavours to it. And because I make mistakes, things don't turn out the way that they ought to in God's church. But here's the amazing majesty of God. Even working with fallible people like you and I, he'll still get there in the end. But our journey of what it feels like between where we are now and where God wants us to be will depend on the level of our obedience to him. He'll get us there. He never fails. But what it will be like for us to get there will depend on our willingness to obey what he says. And so that's where Peter turns his attention as we go into chapter 2. And he gives us two things right at the very beginning of this section that are our part to play. If we want to experience the goodness of what this section is about and what God is creating, there is a part for you and I that calls us to obedience. And these are the two things that we must do if we want to really be the people of God who belong to each other in such a way that we are helping each other through all of the difficulties of life in this world. Here's the first thing. We've got to get rid of sin. Turn in your text to verse 1 in 1 Peter chapter 2. And just look at what it says. Therefore, since we are strangers in the world, we are just moving through, we're on our way to a glorious home, and because God is making us one people in the meantime, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. There's a good sample, but it's not all of the things that we have to rid ourselves of. Read all the other sections of the New Testament and the Old, and you discover there's a huge complexity of stuff that bubbles around in all of us that holds us back from really being the family God's called us to be. And if we're going to experience the joy of belonging to the community that Christ is creating, we'll have to get rid of some stuff that's going to blow that up. We have to get rid of the sorts of things that tear it down instead of building it up. You know, what does malice do to a church community? What does hypocrisy do to it? What does bitterness and slander and all those things? Oh, it's terrible. Let's get rid of all that stuff. That's part of the work we need to do to experience the goodness that God is doing. But the second thing, which is in the very next verse, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, we've got to cultivate with each other a deep craving for Jesus. It's not enough to put something off. We've got to pursue something together. We've got to put off sin. We've got to cultivate a craving for Jesus. Now, please remember that both of these things are things that we do individually and we do together. And it's important that we have both going on. We've got to get rid of sin. We've got to help each other to do that. And if I'm going to be of any help to you, and if I'm going to receive the help that you want to give to me, that means I've got to be serious about putting off my own sin. It's not something I focus on out there. It's both. We do it together and I do it. Similarly, we've got to cultivate a craving for Jesus. We've got to have those sort of experiences which just help us fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus together. And I've got to be pursuing that by myself, taking my own responsibility to cultivate a love for Jesus myself. It's I and we both matter and both are commanded in God's word. There are things that we often try to do on our own. And have you ever had those kind of experiences of renewal where you say, you know, I'm going to really go after this, but then you kind of run out of steam, or that sin keeps coming back and it's like, oh man, I'm never going to beat it. Often that's because I've been doing the I part without the we part. So we need to do it together and we need to do it on our own. I don't know what your taste in movies is. Recently, I watched again the third Godfather movie, and I don't know that I'd recommend anyone else watch it, but I did. And there's a scene in that where Michael Corleone, who's this mafia don, he never wanted to be a mafia don. He wanted to get out of that life of crime, but he got pulled back into it about 30 years ago. And ever since he got pulled back into this life of violence and vice, and it's just he's done and ordered things to be done, which are just despicable. But he's been trying to get his family out of this generation after generation pattern of being enmeshed in violence and crime. And he's almost gone legitimate. But then, as he's almost about to finally extricate himself from their tradition of being involved in crime, they get pulled back in. And you know who does that? It's an archbishop in the church who is corrupt. And it was through his betrayal that they got sucked back into crime. And Michael is bitterly disappointed about this, and somebody puts him onto a cardinal. He goes to Rome and he says, this guy's a good guy. You talk to him about your problem. So Michael goes, and what's his agenda? I want to talk about the sin of that archbishop, this corrupt guy that you have in your church who is mixed up in crime and who has betrayed my family. And so that's his agenda. He's entering into community to talk about the sin of somebody else. And what does the cardinal do? He hears that. But then he says, right, now, what about I hear your confession? Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with the Catholic Church, we don't practice community life and confession in the way that they do. The Bible talks about confession as something that we all ought to be participating in. But nevertheless, on this particular story, it's a cardinal hearing the confession of a lifelong gangster. And the interesting thing about that is, as Michael actually very reluctantly starts to participate in this, and he owns up to some of the stuff without excusing it, without explaining it, without minimising it, just said, I did this, I did this, I ordered this. And the emotion of all of that guilt and shame, it just breaks him, and he breaks down and cries. And in that moment, he's able to experience somebody else coming alongside and offering comfort, offering encouragement, and saying, now go and do stuff different from now on. And that is a picture, it's an imperfect picture, but it's a picture of what it can be like in community when you actually allow other people into your journey to say, you know what, there's some stuff that goes on in my heart that isn't great. You know what, there's some stuff that I did that wasn't great. There's some stuff that I didn't stand against that isn't great. And I'm carrying this guilt and shame and fear and consequences that I'm trying to grapple with. And to have somebody come alongside and share that journey with you can actually be incredibly powerful. There's a reason that that tradition exists. The Bible commands us to confess our sins to one another and pray for each other so that we may be what? It's in the book of James. So that we may be healed. So this first part, we've got to get rid of sin. It's a team sport. There is something that we need to experience from one another that helps us to own up to stuff, that helps us to see things that we might not have seen otherwise because we were focused on other people's stuff. And enables us to receive again the forgiveness that God offers us and the help that he gives us to leave sin behind in our lives. It's a really important gift that we give to one another. You know, there's another way that churches often try to deal with sin. Rather than confessing it to one another and experiencing the hardship of it and helping each other turn, sometimes it's just way, way easier to follow the world's approach to sin. Just redefine it. So instead of saying malice and hypocrisy and slander and bitterness, instead of saying they're wrong, just say, well, it's okay in your circumstances. Or, well, that's not as bad as the way that that person over there did it. Just kind of change the bar a bit, because then you can just breathe easier and say, oh, it's not so bad after all. Ah, I feel better. Does that do us any good? Come on, I want to see those heads shake much more vigorously. Of course it doesn't do us any good. We still know. We have the Holy Spirit convicting us. What's wrong is wrong. And it's wrong because God tells us, but it's also wrong because God identifies just what is. He never lies. When God says something is evil, just calling it good doesn't change the fact that it's evil and it has consequences in your life. And as our society turns more and more against God's definitions, we're reaping more and more of the consequences. What's bad is bad. Don't change it. Just own it, and when you fall short of it, help each other through it. If we excuse sin ever because it's easier and it's not so kind of confronting, then all we do is tear down the beautiful thing that God's trying to build. We let junk into something that should be pure and holy and wonderful. So the first thing we do as a community, we've got to be serious about getting rid of sin. But here's the interesting thing in the story of Michael Corleone. He really did his best. He was trying to get out of this life of crime. He couldn't do it. He got pulled back in the end he dies alone without family, which was the very thing he was trying to protect. And the reality is that when you just focus on sin, I know a whole bunch of groups and their major focus is always talking about sin, always talking about what's wrong, always pointing the finger and saying, hey, you've got to stop doing that. And you know what? On its own, that doesn't actually bring out the glory and the goodness of God. It actually creates a whole lot of pressure. I'd better not mess up because we're really serious about that stuff. You've got to have the other side of that, which is to what? To cultivate a craving for God, to pursue things that are really, really good because Jesus is good. God is good. The world he created is fantastic. People have so much brilliant stuff in them. There is so much good stuff to enjoy. Don't get obsessed with sin. Yeah, be serious about it. Get rid of it. But pursue what is really good. You know, God is glorified in us, not only because we don't delight in evil anymore, but because we do delight in things that are good. We delight in the truth. We delight in loving people. We delight in serving others. We delight in being patient and kind. These things make your soul come alive. And when your soul is coming alive in things that are good, God is glorified and the world gets to see his goodness. So part of the dynamic of what we do together as community and part of the dynamic of what we take ownership for ourselves, I want to learn and experience more of the goodness of God. I want to have those moments, those fist pump moments where I say, man, God is amazing. And if I can help somebody else to have that moment, then that is a brilliant gift that is meant to be the core business of the church. Who likes music? Not everyone's musical, but most people like music. The reality is I'm not going to like most of your tastes in music, but that's okay. One of the great things about being a parent is as your kids are young, you get to choose the playlist. One of the sucky things about being a parent, as they get older, they think they have a right to choose the songs. It's terrible. But notwithstanding that particular challenge, in our home, we love listening to music together. We love dancing, we love singing, all that kind of stuff. And we listen to all kinds of music and sing all kinds of songs. But there is nothing like singing a song about Jesus, a song about faith. And we had one of those, it was by a group called Tal and Acacia, two sisters. And the song's called Yahweh. And there's this line in it that goes, "Do I believe that you're my God, that you're all I need? That you're all I need." And I'll do the favour of not singing it for you, but it's kind of a bridge and you repeat it a few times and it has a key change. So musically it's engaging, you can dance to it, but when I was singing that and hearing my kids around me singing that, my soul was like, ah, God, so good that my kids are having this reinforced, that you are enough for them. And when the world says they've got to be good at sport or they've got to get good grades or they've got to be cool and they've got to have these clothes or they've got to be funny or whatever it is that the world's going to do to say, hey, you need this in order to be good enough, to have enough, to feel like you belong, then we're reinforcing this alternate view of life which says, nah, God says I belong with him and God is enough for me and I am enough in him. And when we're singing that sort of stuff, wow, that's a good family jam session. And that's what church is meant to be like. We're meant to be the community that comes together and as good as the stuff is that we experience in family and work and sport and leisure and going camping and all the things that we do in the world, which are very normal, there is something even better about Jesus being at the center of all that stuff. And we get to do that together. And there is something really special and powerful in how we do that. When we are feasting together on the goodness of Jesus, he is at the same time helping us to go, yeah, this is where you belong. This is where you are at home, among people who know that they are in me and I am in them. That's home for you. That's where you're safe. That's where you belong. So as we get to the end of this particular passage, what are we going to do about it? If these are the things that we must do to be the people of God, and whenever we fail to do them, either individually or collectively, if my individual discipline and if our corporate culture as a community fails to do these things, we don't experience what it's like to be safe and secure among God's people in a life which is often difficult. But when we're doing this, we always have a home base to help us through our journey in this world. How can we experience this more? Well, here's something we need to be convinced of. People don't need the church to be more like the world. Now, we want to connect with our culture. We want to make the church accessible. We want people to know, hey, it doesn't matter where you're at in your journey of faith, come into this community and you'll be welcomed and you'll be loved and we'll be talking about Jesus and we're going to help you in whatever way we can and we are not judging you for where you're at. We're not judging you for the struggles you've got. We're not judging you for any of the stuff that you might be worried that we'll judge you for. We want to connect with everybody here, but we want it to be about Jesus. We want it to be an experience for you which is not like the world. We want it to be an experience which is actually a taste of heaven. People don't need the church to be more like the world. They need it to be less like the world, right? But we need to be better connected. We don't want to put any barriers in the way for people to experience here what they need to. So how can we do that? If those are the things we must do, how can we help each other get rid of sin and cultivate a craving for Jesus? And we're going to close on this, and I'd really invite you, just as we think about this, to have this attitude of saying, well, God, Mike might have some ideas, but ultimately I want to hear from you. I want to hear from the Holy Spirit. What do I need to do more of this? And very simply, the way we attack it in Kingsley is we want to go deep and we want to go wide. We want to go wide, first of all, in the way that we gather. All right, so roughly speaking, there's 100 or so people in the room. We can handle connecting with that many people at a time. Not all at once. I don't know how you go at learning names. I'd find that really difficult. But little bit by little bit, we can get to know a community of this size, and there's such an amazing diversity among our group. Different life experiences, different personalities, different things God's taught us. That's why, for example, I wish I could take my kids to every funeral I ever attend, because you learn so much about people and about God, and so much gets built into us when we go wide. And this is our moment to be intentional about that. This is our moment to say, okay, well, I'm together with this community of people. Who can I get to know a bit better today? I don't want to just hang out with the same people every Sunday. This is our moment to experience more of how Jesus is building us together to be one people. So go and get to know some different people. And if you're like me, that's really daunting, and it takes courage and it takes commitment. Yes, it does, because Jesus didn't say obedience was ever going to be easy. But get to know the people that God is choosing to knit you together with. But at the same time, you can't go deep with everybody. You are going to need a smaller community of people where you really do share stuff at a level that you can't do with any. You just don't have the time, you don't have the emotional capacity. It would be spiritually exhausting, but you still need some people who get to know everything about you and who you can be completely open with and share the journey with. You need to go wide and you need to go deep. Now, for different ones of us, there will be different decisions that we need to make at the moment. There might be a decision about, you know what, I just need to turn up and be present and get to know the people that God is forming me into a church family with. I need the breadth of that. I need to learn to serve more people. I need to be served by different people. I need to experience the beauty of a family of God like this. And for others, you'll be saying, you know what, there's no one who I really bear my soul with, who I really talk about my deepest fears and my challenges and who I know has got my back, and I know that stuff about them. Maybe the decision for you is I need to commit regularly to build that kind of depth somewhere. And that's not here. You can't do that here. But you can do it somewhere. Tommy Lee was chatting with me just recently about the idea of getting together with a group of guys who are in business leadership. They might run their own business, they might be in a management role, but they have similar kinds of challenges and want to figure out, how do I shine for Jesus and how do I sustain my own faith in that circumstance? Let's get together regularly and build into each other and really develop that deeper relationship. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, Tommy's here today. I have a chat to him. They're going to meet 7:45, isn't it, Tommy, next Sunday morning to just get together and chat. Hey, is there interest? When are we going to make it happen? How's it going to look? But if you're somebody who goes, yeah, I need depth. I need some people who I really are doing life with, then that might be one opportunity if that's the right fit for you. And there's a fit for everybody. It just looks different, different ways of meeting, different times and spaces and all that kind of stuff. But we want to help you figure out, what does it look like for me right now in my life? Do I have depth and do I have breadth? Because we need that. That's how Jesus is making us the community he wants us to be. Let's pray.